Well, once again, good morning. If I missed anyone, good morning. As people were coming in and during worship there, I'll say again, my name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and Kelly is away on a vacation. But you have me, so lucky you guys. And I'm always grateful for the opportunity to be here. And I hope you're having a great start to the summer, but why don't we pray as we get started this morning? God, I thank you for a chance to be here, to be gathered with your people. I thank you for that song we just sang, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And I pray that would be true for us this morning. Would your word guide us? Would we have greater clarity in understanding your word for us? And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're jumping into a new series for the summer. We're going to be going to different places throughout Scripture and looking at different verses that have often maybe been misused or mistaken or taken out of context. And hence our nice artwork a target up there. People doing their best but missing the mark. But I'm sure we've all been in situations where there was a breakdown in communication. I know for myself, I could share stories from my life where I thought I was communicating something, but it was miscommunicated. But rather than embarrass myself, I'll share a story from my parents' life, kind of throw them under the bus. I remember them sharing the story with me from the early days of their marriage. And probably within the first year they were married, before they had any kids, and they were in church one Sunday morning. Near the end of the service, probably during the time of response, when they were singing in worship, my dad was, he's not a bad singer, but every singer has their own range that they can sing in, right? And my dad was more kind of bass, kind of the lower octaves is where he thrived. But every once in a while, he liked to take his talents up a little bit and go to, I don't know if it's alto or whatever, something like that. And sometimes at home, when me and my siblings, we'd hear my dad singing upstairs to the Gaithers or whatever, and we're like, is that like Kermit the Frog on the radio? Like, what is this kind of sound? It's just interesting, an interesting sound. And he was singing this Sunday in response in a range he probably shouldn't have been in. And my mom is listening to him, and she just can't help but start laughing, okay? But she's trying to hold it in, so she's kind of laughing like this, and then some tears start coming down her face. And eventually my dad looks over at his new bride, his wife, and he sees her kind of holding in this laughter, but tears coming down her face, and he perceives her to be crying. So he starts to get a little emotional, like, oh no, what is going on in my marriage? What is happening here? So he starts getting a little emotional, and then after a while he kind of puts his arm around my mom and is like, Do you want to go get some prayer? And she looks at him and she's like, oh no, what's going on? She starts piecing it together. But eventually they do. They go up for prayer. They don't know what for. They didn't talk about it. But it's always good. Prayer is always good. So they got some prayer and eventually got to the car and unwound this thing. And eventually it's like, well, it was just your singing, you know, kind of set me off there. And because of that series of misinterpretations, it led to an awkward situation for my parents. But I think a great story. And like I said, for each one of us here, we probably have some kind of story that may be relatable. We thought we heard something, but we misheard it. We observed something happen, but we misunderstood the situation. This happens in real life, but it also can happen, as we read the Bible. And just to be clear, the goal of our series this summer is not to put a list of verses that we should avoid, that we can't use, that we can't take comfort in. But our goal is to just try to understand the context and what is really happening in these verses. No verse is isolated and really stands on its own, but it is written to someone, it is written in a context. And when we understand that, we have a better idea of what the passage or verse is communicating. And the verse we're going to kick things off with this week, to start off our series, is Jeremiah 29:11. Many of you probably know it. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And it is a great verse. It is a great verse. It's an incredibly powerful, moving promise that does highlight the character of God, but taken out of its context, and it does lose its meaning. And unfortunately, that is how this verse is often used, whether it's cross-stitched on a pillow or placed on a mug, or as you're scrolling through your social media feeds, you'll probably see just this verse. If you're seeing any verse from Jeremiah, it's probably this one. And of course, this verse is also used often as an exhortation and encouragement for graduating students as they move on from high school. And I would know, because I have with me here the bulletin from my church graduation service way back in 2011. My mom got me this box to keep all my grad stuff in, and I am nostalgic. But I have my grad bulletin from 2011, and you probably can't see it, but right here, there's one passage from Scripture. It's Jeremiah 29:11 in the NIV, and the one Scripture that was read during our service, Jeremiah 29:11. And you might be thinking, like, what heretic pulled that verse out, put it in the bulletin, and had that as the only one read for his class? And unfortunately, it's the same one standing right here this morning. I was in charge of planning the church service for my grad class, and I talked to a youth pastor. Said, "What would be a good verse to read?" And he said, "Jeremiah 29:11." And I read it, and I was like, "This is a great verse to read." So I put it in the bulletin. And is it, you might be thinking, is it really a big deal? Is it really that big of a deal? And I mean, it depends. It can be. It could be a very big deal. I mean, it is still Scripture. It's still God's word. But looking back, especially now, I could see where some of the foolishness would come from me or someone propping up a verse like this to a graduating class. There's some dangers that could come by this verse being misunderstood. And here's what I mean. Like, let's say for a number of people coming to the grad service for Medicine Hat High School, for the church services, this was their first time in a church, which is probably true for a number of people. And let's say they grabbed this bulletin, they read this verse, they heard it read over them, and now they've been told that God knows the plans for their life. They're for hope, for a future, for prosperity, not for harm and not for evil. And if they took that, heard that promise and thought, wow, this is what Christianity is about, I'm on board, I want that for my life. Well, later on in life, when this promise doesn't match their reality, chances are they're going to start questioning God, they're going to question what they believed in. And I know from people from my grad class who have lost some children. I know people who have lost parents or had parents divorce and split up over these last number of years. I'm assuming many have lost their jobs, have lost relationships, have lost their health, or deal with chronic pain and things like that. But the problem is, if they were given this verse, it appears that God has failed, because their understanding was God had a plan for their life, and his plan was for hope and a future. They were given Jeremiah 29:11 without any explanation, any context, so what other conclusion could one come to other than God has a wonderful, easy, harm-free plan for your life? So the question then we hope to ask and answer this morning is, what does this verse really mean, and how can we make sure we don't misquote it, mislead people when we use this verse like I did many, many years ago? And so the first thing I think we need to do, as always, is we want to set up this verse in its context and start broadly and then work our way closer and closer to what's happening. Because the more you can frame this verse or any verse, it's going to make more sense. The first thing we need to do is take note of this verse. It's found in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah himself, as a character, is not the cheeriest Bible character, often called the weeping prophet. And by word count, Jeremiah is actually the longest book in the Bible. But like I said, it's not the most encouraging or uplifting book in the Bible. It's like 29 chapters of things are bad and judgment and exile, and about four or five good chapters of there's hope, there's a new covenant, and then the rest of the book, just more and more and more judgment. The prophet Jeremiah, he had a rough job. He began his ministry when things started to really go south for the southern kingdom of Judah. God's people were united, then they broke up into two nations. By this time, the northern nation, they had already been taken away by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom was hanging on, but just by a thread. The Assyrians were losing their power on the global scene, and it wouldn't be long before the Babylonians would overthrow the Assyrians and become the new power of the ancient Near East. But meanwhile, the kingdom of Judah was failing as a nation because of a corrupted leadership. There was a few good kings, but for the most part, they were all bad during Jeremiah's ministry. They refused to turn to the Lord. The priests were corrupt, and there was false prophets going around telling the people, everything is cool, everything is going to be fine, we'll be okay, we are God's people, we are in God's city, we have the temple of the Lord, we are fine. Nothing to worry about here. And it was into this context that Jeremiah began his ministry. And when God called him to be his prophet, this was a promise God gave to him. In chapter 1, God said, "And behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Now again, that's a great promise, but if God is telling you that you're going to need to be fortified like bronze and iron because the people of the land are going to be so hostile towards you and your message, that means you're probably going to have a difficult life. And that kind of, like I said, summarizes how this book plays out. Jeremiah calls out the people because they have been unfaithful to God, yet despite all their wickedness, repentance is still possible. But if no repentance comes, then God will bring judgment and disaster upon the people through Babylon. That is the message Jeremiah shared with the people for years and years. But the people never turned away. They kept on doing evil. And eventually, God would use Babylon as an instrument to punish Judah. So by the time we get to chapters 28 and 29 of Jeremiah, Babylon has already taken a group of Israelites into exile. The nation isn't totally destroyed, but it is hanging on by a thread. And it's helpful, as we're going to get to 29, to look at some of the events of chapter 28. It's going to help us understand. So in chapter 28, verse 2, a prophet, a false prophet named Hananiah, begins speaking in the house of the Lord in front of many people and priests. And this is the message that he has to share, picking up in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." And if you were an Israelite at this time and you heard these words, you would probably think, this is awesome. This is great news. I want to hear more from Hananiah, less from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, as he heard this message, he even agrees with this guy. He says, yes, amen. May the Lord do so. Jeremiah wishes what this guy was saying would be true, but he knows better. And Hananiah, he goes ahead, he takes things a step further. Jeremiah had been wearing a yoke as a symbol and a sign, and Hananiah comes up to him, he breaks the yoke off of Jeremiah, and he says, "Just as I have broken the yoke off you, Jeremiah, God will break the yoke of Babylon from our necks within 2 years." The problem, though, is Hananiah never actually heard from the Lord. He just wanted to tell the people something they wanted to hear. By the end of chapter 28, Jeremiah confronts this prophet and told him that because he was speaking a lie and did not speak the true words of the Lord, he would die within a year. And that's the last verse in chapter 28 tells us that indeed Hananiah did die within a year. So this chapter gives us some insight to what is about to happen, that there are people going around claiming to speak in the name of the Lord, telling God's people, things aren't going to be that bad. We won't be in Babylon a long time. Just two more years. In fact, chapter 29 also ends with instructions concerning a false prophet, a guy named Shemaiah. But it's sandwiched in between these two false prophets that we get Jeremiah's instructions to those living in exile. Jeremiah wants to prepare these people for what they should really expect, what God's real plan is. So at the beginning of chapter 29, we're told that Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem. This letter was meant to go to all of these surviving exiles who were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this letter was going to tell them, this is what you should really expect. Now, in case anyone here doesn't know yet, Tiana and I are expecting our first kid in early September. And we are very excited, definitely nervous and anxious about that whole experience. But over the last number of months, we've been given a lot of advice or insights about having a kid and what to expect. And what I appreciate for many people is the raw honesty that that they share with, making Tiana and I aware that life, everything is going to change as we know it. We're not going to sleep nearly as much as we used to. We're not going to be able to just go for dates to do what we want as easy as we used to. We're going to need to get used to learning and hearing nursery rhymes again and theme songs for kids' TV shows and things like that. And of course, at the end, people are always like, oh, and kids are a blessing, and they're a blessing. And they make sure to throw that, and I appreciate that. But everyone I've talked to has said it's a huge challenge, it's a huge sacrifice. There's a lot of dying to self, there's a lot of sanctifying that's going to happen if you want to parent well. And what I appreciate about that approach is it's an honest assessment of parenting. We'll have to experience it for ourselves, but at least not everyone's trying to deceive us and saying, man, nothing changed. It was easy. I had more free time. I slept better. My kid basically raised himself. It wasn't hard at all. Like, if that was the message we heard, how helpful would that be when we were actually experiencing this reality, right? We would be in for a shock. And in a similar way, Jeremiah wanted to tell the exiles, this is what you should really expect. Don't listen to these false prophets who are not telling the truth. He's not going to sugarcoat things, but he's going to tell them the honest truth. And the reality is they need to be prepared to stay longer than 2 years, much longer than 2 years. We'll read part of Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, and within it we'll come across our often used verse in verse 11. But we'll start in Jeremiah 29, verse 4. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and you will come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Okay, now hopefully, even just from reading an extended part of that chapter, we understand this verse a little bit more. Like I said, it's a great verse, but it's not a verse that should have been directly applied to me or to anybody else when I graduated high school or to a student now as they move on. In its full context, we need to first note this letter, it's being written to exiles, to people that were uprooted from their homes, that are living hundreds of miles away from the promised land. And rather than a message of immediate hope, immediate restoration, Jeremiah is telling them, you guys need to actually get comfortable here. You're going to need to settle down and get ready for the long haul because things will not be quick. The other prophets, they're saying 2 years, everything will be fixed. We'll be back. We'll be home. But Jeremiah says, it's going to be 70 years. 70 years in Babylon. And 70 might be used for a number of reasons, but I think perhaps one reason that they're going to be in exile for 70 years is so that just about every person who went into exile, it will pass away. Whether you are 10, 20, 30 years old, by the time 70 years are up, you will have probably died and you're not going to go back into the promised land. Israel had a huge idolatry problem, and it seems like God wanted to get rid of that whole generation of people. So while the promise of verse 11 as a whole was for the good for the future of the nation of Israel, that promise didn't really offer much hope to the people who were reading the letter. This promise for hope and future and restoration was really meant for the next generation or two. But it's through Israel, in the present, in exile, seeking God, that their future hope can be fulfilled. And just one final thought as we before we transition out of this passage into some more application. I think one other piece of information we should point out that we don't often pick up on. Our English language often fails us when we read a verse like this, and we see that word "you" in it. We don't always know right away if the author is writing to someone personally or if he's writing to a group of people. We read this verse, and on its own, we probably imagine that the "you" here is singular. When you see it on a coffee cup or on social media, it says, "I know the plans I have for you." God knows the plans he has for you individually. And while I believe that's true, I do believe God knows the plans he has for us, I don't think this is the best verse to show that. Because the Hebrew people that would have been reading this letter from Jeremiah, obviously from the context, we know he's addressing a whole nation. He's addressing them as a group. But the "you" here, it's plural. For our English language, "you" can mean one person or it could mean many. For them, they would know that this is plural. It's meant to the group. A more honest southern reading, if we wanted to do it, would be, "I know the plans I have for y'all. I know the plans I have for you all." He's addressing the whole group. But we don't often read the Bible like that. Whenever we see a "you," we jump to ourselves. And it's good to try to check the original languages and see how we can best apply this verse. So to take this verse and apply it to an individual, to yourself, or to one other person is not the most honest way to read this verse. Because when Jeremiah wrote it, he was addressing the nation as a whole. If we're going to use this verse more so in its context today, a more honest application would be applying it to the church, to the body of believers. But now that we've kind of, hopefully, briefly, looked at the context, got a better understanding of this verse, we can try to get some points of application for our lives. Because even though this verse and passage may get misapplied, it doesn't mean that they don't have any applications for us today. And if you are wondering how Israel being exiled, living in exile, parallels or applies to the church today, the church, we were never given a promised land to dwell in. We don't have a central place of worship like the temple or tabernacle that was destroyed. How does the experience of the church mirror the experience of Israel? Well, it's maybe not an exact parallel, but the theme of exile is something that the early church picked up on, and especially Peter. As Peter wrote his letter to those who were in the dispersion, he called them elect exiles. And I think an exile is still a good word to use, a good term to use for the church and for Christians today. Because an exile is someone who is separated from their home. And for Christians, we may be citizens of Canada, we may live in Rocky Mountain House, we may have been born in another city, but for Christians, we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says. And now when I look back, this world is not our ultimate final home. We will no longer be exiles only when Christ returns. Once Jesus returns and we are with him, then we will finally be at home. But there are similarities between Peter's letter to the exiles and Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. Both recognize God's people are living in exile, and both letters give advice about how to live in exile, how to engage with culture and community. And to do this, it is not to pull back from the culture you are in, but is to get involved, to be present. Now, when I look back on my life, some of my fondest memories do come when I was a Bible college student. It was such a fun time being on the edge of adulthood and yet not having too many responsibilities. Was like this perfect balance that came together. And I was able to develop some amazing Christian friendships over that four-year period, spending time in God's Word and doing all this pretty isolated in rural, and I mean rural, Saskatchewan. They were some very extremely formative years for me. And it's easy to, as whenever we reminisce about the golden age, it's to go back to those times. And I often find myself doing that. I would love to go back and relive those years again if I could. When I was isolated from the world, when I was just studying God's Word, when I was hanging out with Christian friends in this place, in this context. But as I've kept in contact with a number of my friends, as much as we enjoyed our time together, it is so obvious that the right thing to do, the good thing to do, was to go out from that place, to find a community, to find a church to plug into and to serve in and to be a part of. Those 3 or 4 years spent in Christian community, in some isolation, were great. But to do that for another 4 or 10 or 20 years, I don't think that is gospel-centered living. Of course, things might be easier for me or for you if we could just find, you know, a couple people we like, we get along with, we agree with them theologically, and we just go move out to the boonies and are isolated and live our own lives and divorce ourselves from the world. That might be easier, but I don't think that is what God wants for his people. It wasn't the plan for the Israelites in exile in Babylon, and I don't think it was a plan for the church when Peter wrote his letter to them. In Jeremiah's letter, he tells them to seek the welfare of the city, seek the peace or the shalom of the city. He tells them, get settled, get married, have kids, have families, plant gardens, even pray for the welfare of this city. In Peter's letter, in 1 Peter, he gives instructions on how Christians should engage and interact with different social relations. So the idea that God's people, I think so long as they are safely able to do so, should make their presence felt in whatever community, city, or country they find themselves in, I think that is a good thing that we should do. And this kind of posture, it's in direct opposition to that feeling that I often have and sometimes have, where I wish I could just escape from this world, go live on my own, and not pay attention to it. It can just be me and my Bible and God, and I don't have to deal with anybody or what's going on in our culture in the world. Because the truth is, our country does need the gospel. This province, this town, they need the gospel. And I think we all probably can understand the trajectory of our country does not look good. It does not look good for the freedom of the church, for the freedom of Christians. And perhaps an easy answer, maybe even the right answer for some people, could be to move away, to find a place where it would be safe for your family. I mean, if it ever was so drastic as that. But I think about all the worst case scenarios that still could happen in this country, and I'm still not convinced that the best thing would be for all of the Christians to pack up, to move somewhere where it's safe, where we can just get along, where we don't have to deal with living in exile. We are exiles in this world. We should expect to be treated as such. But as much as is possible, we need to pray for our community. Be visible, be a blessing, be a light in our schools, on our sports teams, and whatever clubs, wherever you can have influence in, be salt and light and seek the welfare, the good of our community, of our town. But it won't be easy. And we shouldn't expect it to be easy. If you imagine being an Israelite, being told you're essentially never going to go home. You're going to need to get used to this new city, this new country, this new culture, new weather patterns, new food, new entertainment. I don't know what things would have been like for them, but it would have been a huge, huge change. Israelites didn't holiday too much. They were homebodies. They liked to stay in their area. So moving to Babylon was a huge difference. They had to start their lives over. So what could possibly have given them the optimism to continue following God? Well, I think that's where the promise of verse 11 kicks in. God told them, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I think this was both very encouraging, but perhaps very sobering for the people who read this letter. How were they supposed to have hope, believe in a future when they just had their homes destroyed? They were never going back to the place they had made every memory they ever had in. How are they supposed to have hope? Well, I think the hope came by trusting in God's future promise. God does know the plans he has for his people, but he may not tell them exactly what they are. But God will give us hope in our present by promising that he will act in the future. And this pattern is throughout all of Scripture. If you've read or are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, that is a great example of this, of people who believed in faith that God would do something in the future. Many people were given promises from God, but never lived to see them fulfilled. God promised Abraham a land and descendants as numerous as the stars, But Abraham died before he could ever see that. God promised David he would have an everlasting kingdom. But David died just like everyone else. Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. But he didn't take them and give them a tour of what that place looked like and showed them around. The disciples had to take Jesus at his word. And Paul tells Christians that they will reign with Jesus. One day we will reign with Jesus, but it isn't happening now. So when God gives us a promise, a future promise, it is meant to give us hope and comfort right now in our present. So a promise like this one in 29:11 was not going to take away the present pain and suffering of the Israelites. It wasn't going to be an immediate fix for them. But it could give them hope that this was not going to be the end of God's promise and his relationship with his people as a whole. So on a flip side, their present suffering did not take away the promise of God's future blessing for his people. And the same thing applies for us, for the church today. No matter what the church goes through, God has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. The church will always stand. And also, no matter what kind of pain and suffering we may go through, if we are in Christ, if you are in Christ, one day you will be made like him. You will be changed, you'll be given an imperishable body, and we will worship Jesus together for all eternity. And that promise of, in the future is meant to give us hope in our present. So Jeremiah 29:11, a promise not for evil, a promise for hope and a future. Is it a great verse? Absolutely. I really do think it is a great verse. I really do think it's a verse we all should know. I do think it's a verse that shows that God will keep his promises to his people. But does it mean that God's plans for my life and yours are going to be pain-free and easy and stress-free? Absolutely not. To read this verse and to apply it that way is to miss this verse entirely. What this verse and passage should do is challenge us to live missionally, to seek to plant gospel seeds in our communities, in our schools, in our workplaces, those places we have influence. And we should do this, continue to do this, in spite of opposition, in spite of the fact that we are exiles, because we have confidence that God knows the plan for his people, for the church. And ultimately, at the end, when it is all said and done, God's plan for his people is not for harm, but it is ultimately for our good. God's plan is to unite all things together under the rule and reign of his son, Jesus. And that is the hope and future that we can always hold on to. So why don't you bow in a word of prayer with me. God, again, we thank you for this time to gather here. I pray that you would be with us over these next number of months as we come to your word and come to look at some of these passages of Scripture. Would you help give us more insight, more understanding to who they were written to why they were written. And I hope that was the case this morning as we look at this wonderful verse from Jeremiah. But God, I pray that we would not misuse it and be disappointed when we apply it in a way that you never intended it to be used. God, I do believe you have a plan and hope for your church in the future, but it may not be the way that we think it is. So God, let us define things on your terms and believe that you are good and you will work things together for your good and for your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.